Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are excited to see God's promises and God's people becoming one. Amen. For our first hymn today is number 163, At the Cross. And this is a request from our friend Amos, who's writing us from Sudan. And Isaac Watts, who was a composer, and he wrote more than 500 hymns. God gave him that poetic gift from a young age. And may we reflect at that cross, that we will see the light. So let's sing together all four stanzas. Amen. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love we owed. I pray that while we were singing that hymn, may the Lord heard our prayers. If you have a favorite hymn, please go to our website, saccentral.org, find us in the contact section of the menu, and then CSH. Make sure you write us your name, the number of the hymn, and where you're writing us from. We love to hear a request. For our next hymn, we have number 523 from Marty, who is seeing us from the beautiful islands of Trinidad. And we're going to be singing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, and none in a man-made creed. Praise the Lord. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
For me that Jesus saved, his hands, my feet.
Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we need no other evidence. There is no other evidence other than you, Father, who died on that cross and raised again. Please be with us as we open the Word, that living Word, and that each of us, including the ones who are watching online, can fear your presence. In Jesus we pray, amen. Thank you. Our pastor, Fred Dana, is going to be sharing the Sabbath school. May you be blessed, and may God bless you for the rest of the Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. Whether you have some technological connection or watching on a computer or on a television, or whether you're sitting right here in our church sanctuary at Sac Central Church, we're really glad you're here. We're studying lesson one in a new quarterly called Present Truth on Deuteronomy, or in Deuteronomy. And lesson one is called The Preamble to Deuteronomy. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22140. And please note that phone number is a landline, so don't text. Somebody did that this week and wondered why they didn't get anything. So yeah, it's not a text. You have to call and leave a message or talk to somebody or email us. So let's go right to the, let's go right to the introduction to the quarterly. It's page 2, the Book of the Covenant, Deuteronomy. You know, the author in the introduction reminds us of the reign of Josiah. The reign of Josiah was after Israel had been in apostasy for a long time. And somebody found a copy of the Book of the Law, it said, and they brought the book and it was read to Josiah. And the author of the quarterly quotes 2 Kings 22:11. It says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the Book of the Law that he tore his clothes." The question is, why? Why did he react so strongly? Well, it says, because he realized that he and his people were not obeying what was written in the book. They realized they were way short of where they were supposed to be. In fact, I'll tell you in a minute where they were actually reading when he did that. They were reading a chapter that I usually call the blessings and the curses, and Josiah realized that Israel had received almost all the curses for disobedience, and there was only a couple of the worst ones left for them. And he was stunned, and that's why he tore his clothes. The author says, on the basis of that book called the Book of the Covenant, Josiah began a great reformation. So the question is, what was the book that had such an impact on the king and his nation? It says, it is believed to be Deuteronomy, our study for this quarter, which was written 800 years earlier by Moses. And it was Deuteronomy 28 that is referred to in the story that the king reacted to. So let's do a little summary of kind of getting into the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Israel left Egypt. They entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai with the Lord. And the children of Israel were supposed to go right to the Canaan land, but they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years instead. And when the 40 years were finished, the Hebrews were about to cross over into the promised land. Moses spoke to them in a series of speeches. Those series of speeches is the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the author kind of puts it in a nutshell what the point of the speeches was. You see in down in italics at the bottom of page 2, he says, "You're now about to enter the promised land, finally. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Don't forget what he asks of you, which is to love him with all your heart and soul, and to reveal that love by obedience to all his commandments, all according to the covenant." So then he goes on to say that in order to stress the importance of the covenant, Moses repeated to the people the Ten Commandments. That's Deuteronomy chapter 5, which was the legal foundation of their obligations in the covenant that the Lord had first cut with their fathers at Mount Sinai. And he's renewing the covenant, as he says, he's doing it again, but now with them right on the borders of Canaan. Now, are we on the borders of Canaan in a sense? Yeah. So the author asks this question: might there be parallels with what the children of Israel on the borders of the promised land faced, and what we today, right on the border of a better promised land, face as well? And so the name of the quarterly is Present Truth in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one of the oldest books in the Bible, but is there present truth in it? Because of the parallel of going to the promised land back then and our wanting to go to the promised land today, the author coins this phrase, Present Truth in Deuteronomy, and gave that the quarterly that title. These are present truth messages for God's people in the last days, for those planning to cross over to the heavenly Canaan land. Now, does that make you feel like, hey, maybe this book's going to be more relevant than I thought? I hope so. In the teacher's comments, the scholarly commenter deals with the word Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy actually doesn't come from the Hebrew. When some Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek and made the Greek Septuagint, they gave the name of the book Deuteronomy in Greek, which literally means second law, or second law giving. Or to kind of get it more accurate, what we're trying to say is it means a repetition of the law. It means it's repeated. And, you know, the word law, we often associate it with the Ten Commandments, but it's a lot more than the Ten Commandments. The word law comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which is used quite a bit in the English-speaking world, Torah. It actually means the teachings, which includes the Ten Commandments, but it's a lot more than the Ten Commandments. It includes all of God's instructions. So this second giving of the law means the second giving of God's instructions, which includes the Ten Commandments. So it's a repetition of the law that was originally given on Mount Sinai, but it's also a review of all of God's teachings. Now, Moses had taught these people stuff back at Mount Sinai. Exodus has a lot. Leviticus has a ton. Numbers has some. But then he repeats it in a different organized fashion in the book of Deuteronomy for the next generation that's going to go across. Now, the actual Hebrew name of the book, you probably never heard before, but it's a Hebrew word that the best I can figure out in English, it would be pronounced Deborim, probably with a rough R or something. Deborim, something like that, I don't know. It actually means these are the words. And so the original title of the book of Deuteronomy was Deborim, means these are the words, referring to the last prophetic words of Moses, according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, from Deuteronomy 1:3. So this raises a question: why did Moses need to repeat the law? Well, remember, 40 years in the wilderness, they probably didn't have it written down, so it'd be good to hear it again, right? But not only that, well, let me ask you this. after all the rebelling in the wilderness, did the children that are now grown up need to renew the covenant? The covenant at Sinai was made with their parents, and their parents rebelled, and their parents all perished in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. All of them perished. And now these children are grown up, and so Deuteronomy is a repeating of the covenant with the next generation. In fact, I'm going to say this now because I probably won't remember to say it again. The book of Deuteronomy was God's effort to bring Israel into the new covenant concepts all the way back then, to have the law written in your heart, to have a love motivation to do right, not just an external obedience. The book of Deuteronomy is filled with heart appeals to do right because it is right, because God loves you, and we need to love him back, just the way we understand it. So the book of Deuteronomy is, in a way, it's a book of the new covenant, but it didn't, you know, of course, some of the elements of the old covenant will still be there, like the sacrificial system and the ceremonies, which would no longer be needed after Jesus came. Those would have still been part of the new covenant that they would have had. But did they accept the new covenant? We know from the history that they really didn't do very well. In fact, that's why we start with Josiah finding the book of Deuteronomy, realizing what a mess they're in, because they are not living by the covenant. So covenant is a real big deal in the book of Deuteronomy. History is a real big deal in the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know the book of Deuteronomy actually has a theology, a biblical theology for history? Maybe that'll come out next week's lesson, I'm not sure. Possibly the most important thing in the book of Deuteronomy is the principle of love. The fundamental principle of God's covenant with his people is love, and the verb love occurs often in the book of Deuteronomy. So think about this for a minute. God's love is intense and it's infinite and is manifested through events that express the intensity, the authenticity, and the infinite nature of his love. And because of this love, the love which created the heavens and the earth, and Moses refers to that in Deuteronomy, God also entered into the arena of human events and saved his people. And Moses refers to that a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. In response to the divine love, Israel, the people of the covenant, are urged by God, and this is Deuteronomy 6:5, listen to it, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. Now, why does that sound so familiar? Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:5 and said it was the greatest of all the commandments. So Jesus was very aware of what the emphasis was in the book of Deuteronomy, and he was trying to call the Jews back to what Deuteronomy tried to call them to hundreds and hundreds of years before. So this brings us to a question. Obviously, love is more than just a passing emotion, isn't it? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's not just feel good. How do you love God with all your mind, right? So Ellen White wrote in Desire of Ages that the commandments of God are an expression of the principle of love. So here's a question. Why are the commandments of God an expression of the principle of love? Each commandment is based on love, wouldn't you say? And is designed to protect and safeguard relationships. I would love to say a lot more on that, but that's not the main point of the lesson. That'll probably come out in another one. But every commandment is a safeguard to protect a relationship. And so, you know, like, thou shalt not commit adultery is to protect the marriage relationship. When you commit adultery, you destroy the marriage relationship. And so it's based on preserving love between, you know, people and whatever the relationship is. Now, Deuteronomy is one of the greatest books of the Holy Scriptures. Why do I say that? Deuteronomy is quoted 80 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most present Old Testament books in the New Testament. Paul quotes it a lot. Refers to it a lot. So it's one of the most important books of the Bible. And Jesus quoted three books more than any other books. He quoted from Psalms the most. He quoted from Isaiah second most. And he quoted from Deuteronomy third most. And those are the three books that Jesus refers to the most often in the gospel accounts. All right, so let's go to Sabbath afternoon and actually start getting into the main part of the quarterly. I hope you didn't mind me throwing in all that stuff there. I thought it was very interesting, and it was the best place to fit it in was at the beginning. All right, so lesson one is called Preamble to Deuteronomy. What does that mean? Preamble to Deuteronomy. It's some kind of introduction, right? So are there things to understand before getting into the book? Yeah, quite a bit, actually. The book of Deuteronomy did not arise in a vacuum. Context plays an important role in understanding what the book means and what its purpose is. So what is the context for the book of Deuteronomy? Well, the author brings out the context for the book of Deuteronomy is a lot of history that came before it. History that explained the circumstances for the book coming about. And Moses explains history at the beginning. So today, we will cover in 1 week's lesson thousands of years of history before we come to Deuteronomy. We're setting the stage for the book of Deuteronomy. So by focusing on, obviously we can't study everything in the thousands of years, but by focusing on the highlights, we can see the context needed to best understand this book, so rich with present truth. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. I skipped the memory text on Sabbath afternoon. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. And you'll see on Sunday's lesson, they start with the memory text. Love to be loved. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. It's just three words. And those three words don't say that God loves. Those three words don't say that God reveals love. Those three words don't say that God is a manifestation of love. Those three words say God is love. Do you see the difference? Is love. The author says, as if love is the essence of God's identity himself. God says, I am love. I don't just show love. I don't just reveal love. I am love. Now, as fallen human beings, the author just says our little, you know, 2 or 3 pounds of gray matter just aren't able to comprehend what God is love really means. It's not that easy to grasp. So the author goes on to say that God is love helps us understand the idea of God's government. That means how God rules creation, shouldn't that be reflective of who he is as God is love? And then I love this sentence. I don't know if it's in the third paragraph. It says, I just love it. Love permeates the cosmos, perhaps even more than gravity does. Now, who would think of saying something like that? Clifford Goldstein, the author, has that kind of creative mind. Love permeates the cosmos, perhaps even more than gravity does. And you know, gravity is everywhere, right? Keeps everything in orbit. Gravity permeates the universe. But he says love probably permeates it more. So God loves us. And we too are to love God back in return. So love should go both ways, right? I mean, you can love somebody who doesn't love you back, but love cannot reach its fullest expression unless it's two-way, right? So there's a paragraph here that's really powerful or very important for what's coming next. It says, love, though, to be love, must be freely given. Does that make sense? God cannot force love. The moment he does, it's no longer love. Hence, when God created intelligent and rational beings in heaven and on earth with the ability to love, the risk always existed that they might not love him back. And some didn't. And hence there exists the origins of what we know as the great controversy. All right, because of freedom of choice. All right, so the author gives us three Bible passages here with this question. Why do the following texts make sense only in the context of the freedom and the risk involved in love. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses. These are well known. If they don't happen to be well known to you, though, make sure you look them up. I'm going to sum them up real quick here. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, this is the account of Lucifer, who tried to exalt himself above God's throne. That was his free choice to try. And then Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17, this tells us that he was made perfect. He was an exalted angel, but he chose sin by becoming proud and self-centered. And then Revelation 12, 7 tells us there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. So this war in heaven came about because of Satan's choices. So let's look at that question again. Why do the following texts make sense only in the context of the freedom and the risk involved in love? Because he was free to choose, right? So let me ask you this. Well, if there wasn't freedom, if there wasn't risk, none of that would have happened, right? So would that have been better? Or is it better to have freedom? All right, let's go to Friday. There's a question that's really good on this. Friday's page. By the way, do you all have your quarterlies? On the one call now, I say make sure you get them at the desk coming in. They have them there for you. All right, so let's look at Friday's discussion question, number one. It says, discuss the question of free will and love. Why must love, to be love, be freely given? And then this suggestion here, given all the suffering in the world, some would argue that love was not worth it. How would you answer that challenge? Now, if there wasn't free will and love, we would all be basically some kind of robots, right? Because you really couldn't have love if there isn't free will. But how would you answer the question? Was it worth it? Because think about this for a minute. Free will is so important to God that he allowed sin and all this destruction. That's pretty heavy. So was it worth it? We could question whether it's worth it when we're going through hard things. But if God didn't allow free will, would we even have a personality? We wouldn't even have a personality, folks. How do you think God would feel if he had a whole creation of beings that don't even have personalities? So life would have almost no meaning. Can you see why freedom of will is so essential to any society that would be have any satisfaction at all? All right, so let's go to Monday. Monday is called The Fall and the Flood. The author starts out with the old story about Isaac Newton, because kids learned that an apple fell on his head and therefore, voila, he discovered gravity. Clifford Goldstein makes the point that that's really super oversimplification. He goes, everybody already knew there was gravity. He says people tripped and fell for centuries before that, millenniums before that. So they understood some type of gravity. He says what Isaac Newton actually figured out is that same thing that made an apple fall from a tree, that gravity was what kept things in orbit in the universe. So he basically, Isaac Newton took gravity and started applying it to things that were beyond people's understanding, apparently until that time. The gravity kept the moon in orbit around the Earth, and the Earth in orbit around the sun, and so on. So the author makes the point, though Newton's contributions was in the area of natural law, the same principle holds true for moral law. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. If you try to defy the law of gravity, say you jump out of a fifth-story window, will there be consequences to pay? Sure there will. You might not live through it, right? So trying to defy the law of gravity has a natural cause and effect consequence. What the author is suggesting is moral law works the same way. So if you commit adultery and are unfaithful to your wife, is there natural consequences? It's not as easy to see as gravity. gravity's instant, right? But when somebody is being unfaithful to their spouse, sooner or later the consequences are going to be heavy. It's going to destroy families, destroy relationships. How about stealing and lying? Other natural consequences to that, the same way as their gravity. I would suggest that there actually is. Because the whole point of not stealing and not lying is to have good relationships with people. You don't lie about people because you respect who they are. You don't take their stuff because you respect their property. So when you don't do that, what do you do to those relationships? Yeah, there's no trust anymore. You ever heard there's no honor among thieves? They know they can't trust each other. You know, so there is natural consequences to moral law. So then the author says, the same freedom, the freedom inherent in love that led to Lucifer's fall in heaven led to humanity's fall on earth as well. And then he goes into the whole thing in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, this is where God instructed Adam not to eat of that one tree. And then Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is the whole thing about the serpent deceiving Eve and how she and Adam both freely ate of the fruit. So the question here, though, is how do these verses about perfect people in a perfect environment created by a perfect God also reveal the powerful truth of the freedom inherent in love? Obviously, Adam and Eve chose not to trust what God had said. And when they chose not to trust what God had said, they were moving away from love for him, even though I'm sure they didn't see it that way. When we don't trust God, that's a shortcoming in love. Because when you love God, I mean, if you trust God and you love God, those things work together, right? You don't love God, how are you going to trust him? You don't trust God, how are you going to love him? They kind of go together. All right? So, but after the fall of man, the author says things went from bad to worse, and we know, you know, he quotes Genesis 6:5, says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In just three chapters in the Bible, the evil among the human race is like totally out of control. And it isn't just the evil of their thoughts, it runs over into their actions. And things got so bad that you know what happened. God destroyed the entire world with a flood. And in a sense, he was giving humanity a chance to start over. And of course, he was making the devil have to start over in all his wily arts. Devil had control, almost total control of the human race, and all of a sudden, there's eight people left. He doesn't control them. He has to start over again, too. Well, then, you know, we have the whole thing with the Tower of Babel. And the whole thing with the Tower of Babel shows that humanity seemed still intent on defying God. In just a few generations, they're already going so far the wrong way that they're starting a one world order against God himself and building this tower to save themselves in case God sends another flood. There's an interesting quotation here from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, when the tower had been partially completed, a portion of it was occupied as a dwelling place for the builders. Other apartments, splendidly furnished and adorned, were devoted to their idols. The people rejoiced in their success and praised the gods of silver and gold and set themselves against the ruler of heaven and earth. Isn't it amazing that just a few generations after Noah and all that story, and by the way, Noah's still alive. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. The Tower of Babel happens before that. So they can hear from Noah firsthand and Noah's sons firsthand. There's no excuse for them to be worshiping idols of gold and silver, but yet that's where they ended up, because with a fallen nature and freedom of will, the obstinance of man comes out so easily. I mean, we're not really surprised, are we? We see it all the time in our world. We're just used to it. It's everywhere. So God confused their language and scattered the fallen race across the face of the earth. By the way, have you ever thought, when? I'm not nearly as bad as those people were. The author challenges us a little. Look at this box at the bottom. It says, take a mental note of your thoughts throughout the day. What does this teach you about the state of your own heart? You know, maybe you keep your thoughts surrendered to God well, But you know, have you ever had a day where so many things are going wrong and you get some bad thoughts? You know? So yeah, we got to be a little humble and realize we got the same fallen nature, and so we have to be vigilant or diligent to stay close to Jesus. All right, let's go to Tuesday, the call of Abram. We're going to go to Genesis on this. Genesis chapter 12. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. This is a very foundational passage here, so we'll take a look at it. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. This is the call of God to Abram. All right, everyone there? Okay, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right? So the question here is, today, looking back after the cross, after the death of Jesus and the spreading of the gospel, how do we understand what God was promising to do through Abram? All right, so we can see in verse 1, we see the promised land, Canaan. And in verse 2, the great nation, the founding of Israel. This is there initially. But what about the part about, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed? You see, after Jesus and the gospel going to the world, only then can we see the families of the earth being blessed, and it's only through the gospel of Jesus. And so the question is, well, actually, let's take it a little farther. And then we'll see that all the nations of the earth, families from all nations, can be part of that promised nation. You see that? And that promised land that Israel looked forward to actually prefigures a better land, a heavenly. So all three of these key elements, land, a great nation, and blessings to all the families of the earth. Even though there was a land for Israel back then and they were a chosen nation, all of these things point to something greater at the end of time or in the gospel dispensation. Now, Paul wrote that God's intentions had always been for the gospel to go to the whole world. Israel wasn't a chosen nation because they were the only ones that could get anything. They were a chosen nation because they were supposed to be a witness to the world. So God always intended the gospel to go to the whole world. And there's a quote here from Galatians, right in the narrative. Paul wrote, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Powerful passage. All right, and then he takes us down to Stephen's speech, Acts 7, 20 to 36. This is Stephen right before he was martyred. He was giving some history, and in the synagogue, they were listening closely to see what he was going to do with this history. And so Stephen describes Moses' early life and his training in Egypt. Stephen describes Moses' flight from Egypt after he killed the Egyptian taskmaster and realized he had made a big mistake. Stephen covers his 40 years in Midian and then the call of God at the burning bush. And then he talks about how Moses brought Israel out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. So let's look at the question. How does this fit in with God's initial promise to Abraham? Well, it's what Stephen's covering there is how God fulfilled the promises of a nation that he'd given to Abraham through the work of Moses, right? You know, the Lord called out a people, his people, Abraham's seed. And in them, he sought not only to preserve a knowledge of the truth, that is a knowledge of God himself, Yahweh, and the plan of salvation, but to also spread it to the rest of the world. Okay, let's go to Wednesday. All right, this is the covenant at Sinai. All right, the author says the Exodus and all that it entailed, you know, those dramatic 10 plagues, from the blood on the doorposts in Egypt to the drama at the Red Sea, what an experience. Now, I think I can dare say that the Exodus story is the most dramatic sequence of events in the history of the world. I don't think there's anything close, unless you want to count the flood, but the flood's like, that's kind of bad. The Exodus is God's deliverance. So it's like the greatest event. In fact, it is the central event of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, whenever anybody wants to know how are you saved, how is a person saved, they were always told the story of the Exodus. God does it, folks. God reaches down and he pulls you out of the mess you're in and he brings you forward to be his servant. And that's what he did for Israel in Egypt. And so it's a powerful story, you know, and I've said this before, I want to say it again. When I taught Bible at Great Lakes Adventist Academy, some students said, you know, we don't see God work like that today. If God worked like that today, I would believe. And I would follow him with all my heart. And I said, interesting. Why do you think God doesn't do that? And they're like, I don't know. Well, what happened when he did do that? How many people made it? Of an entire generation, only Caleb and Joshua didn't die in the wilderness. And so the point is, the more God shows himself, the more grave our rebellion when we don't accept it. Because now we've had so much light that when we reject it, our hearts get harder. The children of Israel, almost collectively as a nation, had hardened hearts, even though they saw the greatest miracles of God in the history of the world. And then that you start to understand why God doesn't work that way as a rule. Now, can God manifest himself anytime, help anybody anytime? Yeah. Is he ready to anytime? But God likes to take a quieter way to give our minds time to absorb and be with him. Because when he goes too fast and we can't keep up, we become hopeless. Serious stuff to think about there, isn't it? All right, so on Wednesday's page, the author quotes Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So here's a question. Why did the Lord do this stunning and dramatic rescue, actually taking one nation out of another nation? And actually, Moses asked the same question. Deuteronomy 4:34 says, or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Moses asking him, has God ever done this for anybody else? He's trying to get them to see how grateful they should be and how great God is, that they can trust him with everything. So now it says, read Exodus 19, 4 through 8. So let's go there. Exodus 19, 4 through 8. All right, verse 4, we just read that in the narrative. All right, everybody there? All right, Exodus 19, verse 4 says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. All right, so the question is, why did God call the people out from Egypt? What we saw there is he wants to make him a peculiar treasure. Peculiar might better be translated special. In our culture, peculiar is another word for weird. But in this passage, the Hebrew word has to do with special or something cherished, so or unique. All right, so he calls them to be a special treasure above all people of the earth, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the answer to the question, why did God call the people out from Egypt? Because he has big plans for them. He has the greatest plans humans couldn't conceive because they didn't get it. But it's an awesome opportunity. All right, so I mean, a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth. And the relationship between God and his people was to be central to the covenant. It's a relationship, okay? Now, there's a paragraph here. The author takes this idea of a special treasure and says, you know, that could be easily misunderstood. How would you misunderstood if someone, you know, really powerful said, I'm going to make you a special treasure, and then they give you this really high position, what would you be in danger of? Yeah, you think you're really great, right? And so being a special treasure above all people of the earth, this is a phrase that could be easily misunderstood, and it was, you know, their specialness didn't come from anything inherently in themselves, like they were holy and righteous in and of themselves, right? Instead, it was because of God's grace given to them and because of the wonderful truths he had bestowed upon them, truths that they were to follow and as a kingdom of priests eventually spread to the world. They had a special responsibility at the same time as they had a special privilege. And they tended to only look at the privilege and forget the responsibility. All right, so then the last paragraph, the author says that God then gave them some of the stipulations of the covenant to their end of the deal, so to speak. The stipulations of the covenant involved the Ten Commandments, of course, and that was Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, and then this covenant was ratified. And then having sprinkled the new constructed altar with the blood of the offerings, Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and the people again declared that they would obey. All right, so the stipulations of the covenant, Ten Commandments, ratification by blood, and people say, okay, we'll do it. Did they really know what they were saying? Do you think they were sincere? Yeah, they probably were sincere, but what didn't they know? They didn't know their own hearts. And you got to remember that when you're dealing with children. Children often will say sincerely that they will do what they're asked, and then you find out they have a little bit of trouble doing it because children don't know their own hearts, and they have to learn. Do adults still need to be learning our own hearts? Unfortunately, human nature is slow to learn, right? And so it takes God time to show us who we are. When we see what we really are, then we realize how much we need to cling to Jesus because he's our only hope. All right, let's go to Thursdays. Apostasy and punishment. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it gives three references for three times the children of Israel said, we'll do what we're told. And then the author says, sacred history shows that unfortunately their actions time and time again contradicted their words. Right? We know the history, right? They were the chosen people, and they had entered freely into the covenant with the Lord. But did they keep their end of the deal? No. All right, so question, what was the crucial component for Israel in regard to the covenant? And they're going back to two verses we already read. The question is, what was the crucial component for Israel in regard to the covenant? All right, verse 4 says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So the crucial component, is, well, they're supposed to obey his voice, right? Keep his covenant. But I added something before that. Because he starts out by saying, you've seen how I brought you out on eagle's wings. One of the crucial components of for anything to work is to first see that God has acted first. Because if we don't see that God has acted first, we'll never be in the right position in our response. So you have to see God's grace first, and then you see the need to obey his voice, and you do it. I'm going to give you, I want you to see something in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, verse 1, see, verse 1 and 2 are kind of like a preamble to the Ten Commandments. But I would submit to you that verse 1 and 2 are just as important as the Ten Commandments. All right? Verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And then first commandment is be like, therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you see the context there? Because are you familiar with different types of sentences? A declarative sentence is an indicative, and then an imperative sentence is a command. And God always has an indicative before an imperative. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He always gives an indicative, a declarative statement, before he gives an imperative. And we see it here. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's saying, look, it doesn't make sense for you to go to anyone else as your God, because I'm the one who brought you out. I'm the only one who could. I have all power. I'm here for you. Don't worship any other god. Does that make sense? And so it's not God saying, look, I'm big and bad and tough, and you better do what I say. And when parents act that way, we teach people God's that way. And so we have to plead with children to see why. We give them an indicative before we give them an imperative. And if we work that way, kids grow up much happier. All right, so let's move on. In the narrative, the call to obey God to keep his law was no more legalism than it is now. This is an interesting statement. You know, the call to obey God back there in the Old Testament was not any more legalism than the call to obey God is now. And they give some verses, and most of you know what John 14:15 says, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right? So even though God asking people to obey is not legalism, it says, and yet again and again, the children of Israel failed to keep up their end of the deal. They weren't even good legalists, you know. Well, until Jesus' day, they kind of became experts at legalism. But look at Friday question two. Look at Friday question two. With obedience so central to the whole Bible, what then is legalism? You know, some people think obedience is legalism. But the author is making the point, obedience is so central to the Bible. Well, what actually is legalism then? It says, what factors can turn an attempt to be faithful to God and to his word and his commandments into the trap of legalism? So what makes something legalism? Yes, we're supposed to obey God, and we don't want to be legalists. So how do we distinguish? And I would say there's two ways you can distinguish. One is motive. When you're obeying God out of love, love is not legalism. But when you're obeying God out of somehow proving yourself, then that's self-centered, and that would be legalistic. How about the power you're looking to? If you're looking to the power of the Holy Spirit, could that be legalism? No. When you obey by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're just responding to God's help. But what about when you're obeying by gritting your teeth and just trusting in human strength? That would be legalism. So the difference between true obedience and legalism has to do with the motive and has to do with the power. All right, so let's go back to the narrative. Then he mentions, you know, right after they got the Ten Commandments, while they're still at Mount Sinai, they had the golden calf apostasy. And then when they got to Kadesh Barnea, instead of quickly entering the promised land, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That was because of the rebellion of the spies that gave the faithless report. Then it says here, read Numbers 14. This is a passage about the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And verses 33 and 34 tell that God was going to have that whole generation perish in the wilderness. They were going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and he would take their children into the promised land. So what was the punishment meted out? Yeah, those over 20 would die during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So then the author says, then as now, so often disobedience occurs as a result of not just outright rebellion, but from a failure to trust in what God tells us. What made this sin even more heinous for Israel was the fact that God himself said, all these men had seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times. As God saying here, you saw the greatness of my deliverance like no generation ever saw, and look what you've done. So despite all that they had seen and experienced, they still refused to obey the Lord and to take the land, despite God's promises that they would succeed. So no wonder Moses was ready now to repeat the law and the covenant for the next generation. They got to have a fresh start. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a new covenant with a new generation. So it says here, think about what was said above, that so often disobedience comes from a lack of trusting in God's word to us. Why is this true? And how can we indeed learn to trust in God more? Well, it's true because if we can't trust, it's nearly impossible to do what God asks, right? We can only grow to trust God if we actually come to know God. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is trying to get them to do. All right, so that concludes our lesson. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22140 and make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD. And thank you so much for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.